All right, good morning. It's wonderful to see all of you here today. If you'll take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 15. Exodus 15, as we continue on looking at the covenant that God cut or made with the children of Israel, with Moses as the head representative of that covenant. Here, a little bit of a slight rabbit trail, not looking at the covenant so much and those sorts of things, but based upon what God has already done in delivering his people, providing a deliverer, providing a deliverance, and bringing them safely out of the land of Egypt, they pause on the other side of the Reed Sea, and Moses leads the congregation in a song of praise, a song of thanksgiving. We want to look at this song of thanksgiving today as it flows right along within our study here, and then we'll dig into specifically the formal cutting of the covenant that takes place at Mount Horeb. But Exodus 15, again, if you're able to stand, please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. I'm going to read verses 1 through 19. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to Yahweh, saying, I will sing to Yahweh, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Yahweh is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. Yahweh is a man of war. Yahweh is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Reed Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Yahweh, glorious in power, your right hand, O Yahweh, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up, the floods stood up in a heap, the deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone. Till your people, O Yahweh, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Yahweh, which you have made for your abode. The sanctuary, O Yahweh, which your hands have established. Yahweh will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, Yahweh brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. And God adds his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Please do be seated. So the war against Christianity, brothers and sisters, is heating up. Christianity in times and places is being declared to be more dangerous than international terrorism, practiced by ignorant fanatics, ridiculed and criticized in media of all kinds, ignored and marginalized by the rulers of our country. Did you see... The recent thing by was it? I believe it was Elizabeth Warren, who was, or maybe it was somebody else. But anyway, she was decrying how horrible it was when this rise of homeschooling during the time of this pandemic. You know that how terrible it is that children should be under the complete control of their parents. See that? Yeah, and that's just a token of the kind of thinking that's out there. Of course, I had to smile as if the only reason that happened is because of the foolishness that was done. But nonetheless, that's a story for another time. The war against God's people is not just political, is it? It's not just even social. It is spiritual. It's in our own hearts, and the enemy is great. In such a condition, do you find it hard to be thankful when we are beset upon by enemies on all sides? Have you forgotten the great victories that God has won? Today, I want to encourage you to find courage and gratitude in the midst of your own warfare as you consider the song of Moses on the shores of the Reed Sea, and thus be thankful for the glories of God. Now, in the first five verses, we see highlighted here God's glorious triumph, and you and I should be thankful for God's triumphing over wickedness. In the first, well, the first verse really, the first, yeah, the first verse is really a summary statement of everything that he is going to say. And then the first part of two, the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. He has triumphed in deliverance. Now, we've spent a lot of time talking about the deliverer that God provided. We noted the connections, the parallels between Moses as the human deliverer and Christ as our God-man deliverer of our souls and indeed of all creation. And I think that there, while the immediate thing that Moses and the people are thinking of course, is just watching the armies of Pharaoh disappear under the waters of the sea, that is in the context of all of God's deliverance that has taken place just in the recent weeks preceding this momentous event. That God has been their deliverer, that God has been the one to pull them out of Egypt, to deliver them from their oppressors, and to set them on the road to their inheritance. And God has certainly triumphed in a big way. I've been reading lately through the Gospels, just in my own daily time of meditation, and have just finished reading towards the end of Matthew of Christ's crucifixion. And as I see these words here in verses 1 and 2, this glorious triumph, the horse and rider thrown into the sea, he is my strength, he is my song, he has become my salvation. I'm reminded of those words when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," and a great earthquake came, and the ground, the earth was shaken, tombs were opened, and those who standing around cried out, "Truly, this must be the Son of God." To recognize that here is the one who shakes the earth, tears the veil, so that we may have access to the Father. Truly, our Savior has triumphed gloriously and has become our salvation. Be thankful for this glorious triumph. And triumph not just in a deed done, but deed done in accordance with promise. Because God didn't just make up his plan of salvation on the spur of the moment and think, "Well, I'll try this time." From before the foundation of the earth, he set forth who were his. And he set into motion his plan to redeem them and secure them to himself. Note in the second part of verse 2, it says, "This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him." That speaks to faithfulness. That speaks to Moses looking at not just how God has influenced him, but the track record, if you want to put it that way, of God's faithful working among his people all along, steadfastly carrying out his plan. And that makes this triumph all the more glorious, because it shows that past victories of God, past glorious things, past miraculous things, were not just a flash in the pan, some anomaly that just happens somehow, never to be repeated again. But this is the very character of God from the beginning to the end, who never changes, and who will always accomplish things by the word of his power and the zeal of his purpose. So he triumphs in faithfulness. And the obvious thing in front of them, he triumphs over his enemies and the enemies of his people. And that's the focus of verses 3 through 5 there. Interesting parallel in verse 3. Yahweh is a man of war. You might say, condense that down to a soldier. Yahweh is his name. Not the sort of thing that you might necessarily think you would see in a parallel statement. You know, we think of Yahweh and what it means, the I Am. It speaks to his faithfulness. It's his covenant name. And you'll notice as we read through this how often that name is invoked. God's covenant is blanketing this entire hymn that Moses sings. Well, why a soldier? Yahweh is a soldier. Yahweh is his name. It speaks to a characteristic of God's that we don't often think of, and yet it's absolutely essential. I have a little plaque in my office that I have cause to look at quite often that says, "The battle is God's, not yours." And I try to remember that when I'm distressed about something, or when I'm wrestling with something or someone over some matter, and trying to remember it's about what God is doing. It's not about what I'm doing. And I know maybe it sounds a little cliche or trite, but I look at that thought, and my heart calms down a notch or two as I remember that God is faithful, and he is faithful in his victories. He is the one who fights my battles. This is part of his character. When we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is our prophet, he's our priest, and he's our king. And what are his duties as our king? To rule us, yes, certainly, but also to defend us, to protect us. That's part of the duties of an earthly king, and that is part of the duties that we see Christ fulfilling, starting with defeating death and hell. Christ triumphs in victory over his enemies. He fights for us. And Moses and the people are declaring that here in this hymn. The chariots and his host, perhaps the mightiest army on, at least in that part of the world of that day, done away with without a sword being wielded on the part of the children of Israel. It was done solely by God's hand. And you know, that account throughout nation's history, this account here would be used as a foundational thought that people would turn back to again and again when they faced hardship, when they faced an enemy. God delivered us then, he'll deliver us now. And throughout Israel's history, and during the conquest and beyond, there were times when God very clearly said, essentially, put your swords down and watch what I'm going to do. And he drives them out, drives the enemy out by locusts or hornets or hailstones or whatever else that the Lord does to defeat the enemies of his kingdom. So be thankful for God's glorious triumph. Now this triumph is not something in this these victories that God is doing. Clearly, as you look at what passed in the immediately preceding chapters with the parting of the Reed Sea and the destruction of the army there, was not something that was done with in a half-hearted way, was it? God did a mighty work there. And that brings us to the second focus here. This triumph is not just one that was barely eked out with the Lord having just enough strength to accomplish it. No, this is a celebration of God's power in verses 6 through 10. Your right hand, O Yahweh, glorious in power. Your right hand shatters the enemy, not just frustrates, not just defeats, not just, temporarily demoralizes or whatever else, but shatters. And I looked up that word shatters, looking for to see if there was any nuances there that would be really helpful. You know what I found it means? It means shatters. And no mystery there. It means if the enemy was blown up, done to pieces. Nothing left. We were talking about integrity during our Bible study hour in Sunday school, about things that hold together. There's nothing holding together. Every time I squash a bug in my house, I go, I have just demolished your integrity. So nothing's going to function now. I have put you in disarray. Maybe that's a wrong feeling. I don't know. But anyway, it's a shattering type of power. And we see that in verses 6 and 7a. Shatters the enemy in your greatness of your majesty. You overthrow your adversaries. This is a crushing of rebellion. And he does it powerfully. Beloved, make sure that you are never on the side of the rebellious against God. As the old saying goes, the wheels of God grind slowly, but they grind exceeding small. And he will crush his enemies. And there have been occasions in history when he's done just that, to remind us that there is even a greater day of judgment coming. So do not be frightened when the oppressor rears its head. Do not be frightened when Satan whispers his words of temptation in your ear to draw you astray. But remind him that God has already crushed his head through Jesus Christ. He powerfully crushes rebellion. He powerfully, verses this latter half of 7 there, you send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. An interesting imagery since they were destroyed in water. But now we have a fire image here. But nonetheless, the total consumption. There's nothing left but ashes. And God powerfully consumes the one who is the oppressor. And note in verse 8, at the blast of your nostrils, the wild waters piled up. This poetic imagery that describes the parting of the sea. And this speaks to God's powerful control over creation. There's no accident here, I believe, that you see this imagery of the Lord's control over the sea. In this case, driving it apart and making a dry path through. I think that when you get to the Gospels, again, I've got the Gospels in my mind since I've been reading through them lately, but thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ walking across the sea during the time of the storm, or when he's in the boat asleep and he stands up and he rebukes the winds. And what is the response of the disciples? Fear. And then they ask, who is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him? Jesus is showing, he's fulfilling the pattern that it is God who controls all creation. It is God who controls the wind, God who controls the seas, God who controls everything that is about us. Everything. Including viruses. And every other kind of illness that there is out there. Including all these things that terrify us, God is in control of all things. And he does so powerfully. Hebrews chapter 1 reminds us that he holds all things, Christ holds all things together by the word of his what? Power. By the word of his power. He powerfully controls it all. And when men lift themselves up against God and his purposes and his people, God is not dismayed at that. God is not dismayed when mankind tries to shut down the church. God is not dismayed when his children are martyred, though it brings him no pleasure. He doesn't throw up his hands and go, now what do I do? Look what you see in verses 9 and 10. The enemy said, I will pursue it. I love the way Moses frames this. It's just this. It's a very striking repetition. I will do this. 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 Over and over and over again. This is what the enemy is saying. I will pursue and overtake and divide the spoil. I have my desire on them. I will draw my sword. I will destroy them. And then, big contrast, verse 10, singing to the Lord, you did this, God. You blew with your wind. One action. Man's got his plans. Man's got his schemes. They're elaborate. They're vast. Yes, it's a conspiracy against God and his people and righteousness. And it begins with Satan, and it's carried out by his servants. God is unfazed. All of man's plans, God blew them away. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them, they sank like lead. God powerfully contradicts the schemes of man. And we need to be thankful for that. Begin at verse 5 and 10 and 12 and 19, all have verbs that speak to God's enemies sinking, being swallowed up, going down. It's basically, you can sum it up by saying the wicked will ultimately know that sinking feeling. They're not going to be rising up again. God puts down his enemies, and you can be thankful that in his power they will not rise again. So be thankful for God's glorious triumph and his glorious power. And finally, be thankful for his glorious holiness. His glorious holiness. Now, holiness, as we've talked about many times before, is not simply purity. Purity is an outgrowth of that. But holiness speaks to perspective and relationship. And its opposite is common. Things that are common, they're everyday, they're expected. Holiness is something apart. It is uncommon. Holiness means that, and God in his ultimate holiness, means that he is like no other. That is what God's holiness is, and why it is so glorious. A glorious holiness that he is not like any other God. Now, I'm getting that from verse 11. Right? So look at verse 11 there. Who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness? Awesome and glorious deeds, doing wonders. A summary thought there in the center of this passage. We'll come back to that in a minute. But you and I need to be thankful for this holiness, that he is like no other God. The gods of the nations are what? They're idols. They're empty. They have no power. But God in his holiness evidences that holiness in certain ways. His holiness, first of all, in verse 12, judges like no other gods. Interesting thought. You just stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. Now, who was it that stretched out an arm on the shores of the Reed Sea? With a staff in it. Moses, right. Yeah, Moses stood there with a staff and he lifted it up, held the staff up as God told him to do, and the Lord blew and the sea parted. Yet Moses takes no credit for this. Lord, thank you that you helped me spread the waters of the sea. He says, no, Lord, you did it. You stretched your arm out. And when you did that, then the wicked were judged. No other God has that kind of power. No other God would operate in that way. His holiness judges like no other. And in verse 13, we've already spoken to deliverance out of Egypt, but here the Lord, or Moses, refers back to that and then notes how beginning of verse 13 and then in verse 16 and 17, notes the purpose of the deliverance. So verse 13 says, you've led in your steadfast love. That, by the way, is the Hebrew word chesed. It means often translated mercy or loving kindness, but it speaks to God's covenant loyalty to his people. In your steadfast love, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. If God had redeemed us, but not really delivered us ultimately, what would be the point, right? And in fact, that was the very thing that made Israel's groanings and complainings so foolish. Coming to Moses and going, have you brought us out here just so that we'd perish in the wilderness? They were yelling at Moses, but what they were really struggling with was their belief in God's plan. Was God really faithful? Did he really follow through? Yeah, you redeemed us, i.e. you took us out of Egypt, but now what? We're worse off than we were. That's their complaint. And that's when the Lord, a couple of times, says, Moses, stand aside. I'm going to wipe them out and make a new nation out of you. And what did Moses do? He said, no, Lord, the wicked would blaspheme if you did that. Which, of course, the Lord already knew. But Moses came to him with that and reminded him of the covenant promises that he had made. So the Lord kept his promises and in faithfulness delivered like no other. And you get down to 16 and note that as the judgment falls upon, or as the news of what God had done spreads to the nations around and they're terrified, to give Israel a chance to go relatively unmolested to their inheritance. Till the people pass by, it says in verse 16, till the people pass by whom you have purchased, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Yahweh, which you've made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Yahweh, which your hands have established. Oh, actually, that's O Lord, the next one there, the last one there in 17. Interesting that Moses already here talking about the place of God's abode being on a mountain which he has never seen. Right? But nonetheless, this is about delivering unto inheritance. Not just to make a name for himself, but to make a people for himself. And the Lord does this in his holiness like no other. And they will receive their inheritance. And thus, as we've just seen, his holiness inspires fear like no other God. Well, there are people that walk in fear. But you remember, this is fast forwarding quite a few years, when the Philistines captured the ark. They took it back and they put it in the temple of Dagon. You think they feared Dagon, their fish god? Sure they did. That's why they worshipped him. They had a temple and so on. They put that in there, and what happens to Dagon? Down on its face. Then they put it back up, and now it gets dismembered and on its face. And what's the Philistines' reaction? Who do they fear more at that point? Yahweh. They feared the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so in verse 11, we read, they're doing these glorious deeds. There's no other gods like this. And then in verses 14 and 15, the people have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia, Edom, Moab, Canaan, hearing all these things. And down the road, right, when they get to Jericho, what does Rahab say to the spies when they come in? She says, please deliver me and my family. Because we have heard of what God did to the Egyptians. And that was 40 plus years before. We've heard what God did to the Amalekites. We've heard what God did as you were in the wilderness. And we are terrified. We know what he can do. Deliver us. And the Lord grants that. 40 plus years later. Imagine what it was like. We think, well, they didn't have internet. You know, they didn't have the phone. Well, they had caravans. They had merchants. They had those that wandered. And every one of those people had something that everybody else had. They had two things. They had a mouth and they have ears. And they told the story. And people were terrified when they heard about what God had done. Fear, trembling, dismay, sorrow, dread. Those are the words that come upon the wicked. I mean, we've talked a lot in this whole series about not walking in fear. Beloved, the wicked are the only ones who should be afraid of anything in this life. All too often, Christians walk in fear, forgetting that our God is the one who delivers his people absolutely, completely, powerfully, and faithfully in his holiness. And that holiness inspires a terror in the hearts of the wicked. Why do you think the wicked fight so hard against Christianity around the world? Why do they hate it so much? They'll let every other religion out there have a pass, but not Christianity. Why is that? Because Christ is the only one that truly has the power to change lives and truly has the power to rule the world. The rest is a sham. And I think down deep, people know it. I think Romans chapter 1 would bear out that thinking. Anyway, finally, under his holiness, this is verse 18, the Lord will reign forever and ever. Unlike other gods who come and go. Now, where are the gods of Ephesus? Where are the gods of Canaan? Where are they? Well, they're in history books here and there. But they were lifeless then, they're lifeless now, and nobody worships them anymore. But God's reign is like no other. It is forever. It is eternal. And that ought to encourage our hearts and assuage our fears. For God does not rule one day and abdicate the next, or rule one day and get defeated the next. His reign is forever through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we leave this, I told you we'd spend a little more time on verse 11. I want you to take a look. On my notes here, I provided for you a bit of an outline that describes what I see as a possible chiastic development to this particular passage. I've gone through it in more of the Western, you know, start at point A and go to the end. And that has some value in seeing those components and how they're related. But as a way to enhance that and understand a little bit more about this God that you and I worship and before whom we may cast all of our fears and know that we are safe. In verse 1 and verse 19, you have summary statements. This is what God did. Verse 1 and 19, that was both of those together frame this passage. In verses 2 through 5, you speak, there's this, the description of the deliverance, the covenant deliverance by the conqueror. God has delivered his people. And it's, as I said, the covenant blankets this whole passage. And God's word is all through here. Yahweh, the covenant-making and keeping God, the one who is my Father's God, he is the one who has fulfilled all these things. And he has delivered us in accordance with that covenant. And then you see that same kind of covenantal emphasis in verses 16 through 18, where the deliverance is brought about because God in his covenant promised an inheritance to God's people. And that covenant deliverance is unto inheritance in verses 16 through 18, which we've already seen about the inheritance that God has promised to his people. He will bring it about. And he does it because of the conqueror and because of his promise. So you can see those passages going together very nicely. And then verses 6 through 10 and 12 through 16, the emphasis is upon power. His power to overcome the nations, and more than just overcome them, but utterly dismay them, utterly bring them to ruin and an end. And so you have that. Those passages that work together, speaking of God's power in his victory. And it all leads to verse 11 in the center. Again, another summary kind of statement. I mean, just you may have noticed, if you were sensitive to it, if we read through, verse 11 is a definite interruption in the narrative. You've got all of this, God's doing this, God's doing this, and oh, by the way, he's like nobody else, and then God does this. And that tells me something. I think that's the heart of this passage. Whether it's intended to be a formal chiasm or not, it certainly works that way. It draws all of our thought and attention to the fact that there is no other God like Yahweh. None whatsoever. Glorious in his majesty, glorious in his wonderful deeds. He does wonders. There is no one else like him. Be thankful for him. This is a song of thanksgiving, a song of praise to God. For not only what he did, but for who he is, the supreme and almighty God of all. You know, his chief glory is that there is no other God that can even remotely compare to him. He is matchless in his triumph, in his power, and in his holiness. He cannot be conquered. And as you and I stand in him, neither can we, regardless of what the world says or does. As Augustine once said in a funeral oration, something to the effect that we stand here weeping for the body from which the soul has departed. How much more should we weep for the soul from which God has departed? Beloved, if God is with us, who can be against us? But if we are without God, then we are without hope in this world, and much to be pitied. So regardless of what the world says or does, we may rejoice and put away our fears and be confident in our covenant-making and keeping God. Is this not cause for thanksgiving? Is this not reason to praise? So be thankful. And yes, tremble with awe and wonder before our God as we praise him today. He is your strength and your song. And as Moses says here, he has become your salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, for this precious passage, this song of thanksgiving after deliverance. Lord, let the awe of this, the wonder of it, the joy of our soul's deliverance, as well as our temporal, physical protection and provision that you provide. Lord, let us be filled with praise and thanksgiving and desire to honor you, the only one true and living God who is like no other God. You are the living and true God, wondrous in triumph, power, majesty, and holiness. Lord, in all things, may you be exalted in our lives, in our speech, in our actions, in the integrity of our character, and every dealing that we have with everyone around us. And Lord, even as we guard our own hearts as well, striving in your strength unto the day when we shall be like you, for we shall see you as you are. We pray all these things in Christ's blessed name. Amen.